All right. So, it can be well with our soul if we let it, right?
Yes.
Amen.
So we're starting today. We're pretty much where we left off last time. I'm going to start with the slide today. And here we are. Jesus is our priest, advocate, and sacrificial lamb. That's what it essentially means for him to be the propitiation. Last week we opened with 1 John 2:1-6, and I explained how in those verses John was arguing for walking in the light out of loyalty of heart, and that our loyalty comes from our gratitude to Jesus for being our priest, our advocate, and our sacrificial lamb, our propitiation. He wasn't just the one offering it as our high priest, he was actually the sacrifice himself, amen? Yeah. And because of who Jesus is, and more, there's more to that even than those three things. I mean, the fact that he became like one of his brethren, amen, became human. The fact that he lived among us and loved us, that he was willing to not only be the sacrificial lamb, but to ever live before the Father right now, interceding for us and acting in the position of being our advocate. Because of these things, John argues from a position of relationship rather than theology. He says, you know what? It's because of who Jesus is. Remember, he says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is our propitiation, right? He didn't say, you know, because God did all this stuff for you, and he didn't let you just die in your sins, but he redeemed you and all these mechanical things. Therefore, you ought to, just out of a sense of just pure obligation, just do the right thing. He doesn't argue that way. He argues from a position of relationship, of connectedness with the one who is the righteous one and the one who is our advocate and the one who is our priest and sacrificial lamb. Because of our connection with him, out of heart loyalty to him, we ought to walk in the light. Amen? In other words, it's something that's a response of the heart, not an obligation that's wrung out of us because we feel so guilty that Jesus did this for us. Is anybody with me?
Yes.
So he argues from that perspective, and it's a solid argument because the Bible tells us very clearly that, you know, you can, you, all the entrappings of religions and all the pressures of that comes from the outside. If we were treating Christianity as though we were still living under the law, where we've got a set of rules on the outside, putting pressure on us from the outside, demanding that we maintain a certain level of attributes and activities and lower our sin level and raise our righteousness level and all these things from the outside, pressure to conform to something so that we can be, you know, if not acceptable to God, at least not ticking him off. You know what I mean? That's all external stuff that has been done away with. It was a handwriting of ordinances which was, can anybody say the word was contrary to us. He took that out of the way and nailed it to his cross. But now that which was contrary to us, he took out that old heart of stone and gave us a heart of flesh, and he wrote what was contrary to us, because it was on the outside of us making demands from the outside in. He now wrote it upon our hearts, and now we live it from the inside out. Amen?
Yeah.
Amen? So now I know why we play that song. I didn't even know why. I just felt like I was supposed to play that. So to live from the inside out, right? And so and Jesus said this as well. He says, you know, if you would just fall in love with the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your might, you would find yourself keeping all of the law and the prophets. It would not be a religious duty wrung out of you by obligation. Again, now I'm saying, I had no idea why we sing the songs we did today. It can't be like the first song. You know, it's not a religious duty. It's not an obligation. It's more like falling in love, right?
Yes.
That's literally what God wants. And I mean, these aren't just preaching devices that the modern world is beginning to use because it's gotten too old to deal with the try harder and buck up. It's because that's really what God's been saying all along. Jesus said it himself. I mean, I started the quote that if you would just love me with all of your heart, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, with all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you would find yourself keeping all the law and the prophets. In fact, everything that the law and the prophets says hangs upon, swings upon the hinges of that very thing right there. Which is why it can be, if you're a Paul, who was bound down, Saul really, before he became Paul, Saul, who was bound up in religious duty and trying harder, then the law was condemnation to a guy like that. But to a David who loved the Lord with all of his heart, he said, oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation all the day. You couldn't get more stark contrast between the way Saul saw the law and the way David saw the law. And it's not because the law changed. It was because the heart it was being seen through. Are you seeing that?
Yes.
Jesus didn't have to come and redeem man to change how valid the law was. He had to change. He had to come and die to change you so that that same law could be written in your heart and it was no longer something that was an obligation wrung out of you, but something that you did out of loyalty of heart because you're in love with him. Are you following?
Yeah.
God didn't have to change. The standard didn't have to change. We had to change. And we couldn't do that by ourselves. We needed a priest, advocate, and sacrificial lamb. Now, how does this have anything to do with koinonia and conscience? Because of the fact that once it owns my heart, as a matter of heart loyalty to him, I wind up walking in the light, which is what koinonia winds up, that's what opens the door for koinonia, right? The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he in the light, is in the light, then we have this shared experience, shared life, and shared resources with him. Right? But if we don't walk in the light, we're fooling ourselves if we think we have koinonia. So can you see how this whole issue of the way that we approach Jesus as our propitiation that's brought up here in 1 John chapter 2, the first six verses, has everything to do with koinonia. Are you following? It's got everything to do with it. It is out of heart loyalty to him that I find myself doing the things that please his heart, that create an environment where I can have a shared experience and shared life with him. Jesus cannot participate in darkness. Amen?
Yes.
Now he came into my darkness, but he did not eat of it. He did not partake of it. It was laid upon him, but he never partook of it. Are you following?
Yes.
Right? It was laid upon him, but he never partook of it. Now, John says, our gratitude to Jesus, both as our continued priest and as our sacrifice, is sufficient cause for walking in the light.
Amen.
That's all we need. And if we would keep our eyes on that, we would find ourselves walking in the light. Mm-hmm. We wouldn't be discouraged with ourselves and trying harder and beating ourselves up because I did it again or I didn't do it again or whatever. We would be going from success to success, from glory to glory, from faith to faith, trust to trust, right? Instead of from defeat to defeat, from being overcome to being overcome. Are you following?
Yeah.
The entire story of our life would change if we just make it very simple. Our gratitude to Jesus, both as our continued priest and as our sacrifice, is sufficient cause for walking in the light. In other words, John expects us to walk in the light because our hearts are conditioned by gratitude towards Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Remember, walking in the light is a requirement of koinonia. One who walks in darkness and thinks he's walking in fellowship with God is mistaken. John was so sure of this that he said, this is how we know that we're intimate with him. This is how I know that I'm intimate with him, is if I live a life of loyalty to him. I know I'm intimate if I'm loyal.
Thank you, God.
Yes. That, I mean, what I've said right there is essentially a rewording of 1 John 2, 1 through 6 in so many different words. This is how I know. I know out of heart loyalty to him. Koinonia, how this fits in with koinonia is that koinonia is intimacy lived out. Intimacy and koinonia are really not the same thing. But if I have intimacy and I live it out, that's what koinonia is. It is a shared life, shared resources, shared experience. It's what comes out of intimacy. Does that make sense to you? Yes. Are you seeing how they're connected now? Does that make sense?
Yes.
So a heart that is sensitive to God out of love and loyalty to him, is easily influenced by the inner witness of the Holy Spirit within, which is what we call the conscience. That's how the conscience plays into this. You've got heart loyalty creates an environment for intimacy. That intimacy creates an environment where we have a shared life, shared experiences, and shared resources. And that right there, that area where I have this exchange, this living intimacy with God, that my heart becomes sensitive to Him. Are you following? In that environment, and that is where the conscience comes into all of this. Okay? The conscience of man is very, 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 very important. So, and I'm not sure, I'm never exactly sure what's on the slides. The conscience of man is man's own inner witness regarding his loyalty to God. And don't you know that's true? I wouldn't have to write that on a piece of paper. I wouldn't have to write that on a slide. You do know that, don't
right.
you?
Yeah.
I mean, your conscience is telling you you're being disloyal.
Yeah.
Or it's saying, you know what? You're walking in loyalty to God.
That's right.
Yeah. You know, the Bible tells us that our conscience either excuses or accuses us.
That's right.
Right? Of what? Heart loyalty. I mean, now it could be said in other terms, and of course if you look it up in a dictionary or in a concordance, it'll say that the conscience is that which steers your heart towards right instead of wrong. Well, that's true. It's also a very sterile definition, because what is right? Well, what's right is heart loyalty.
Yeah.
Right? If it's just about right, then it just becomes about facts and duty and actions. And as you can do all those things and never know him. Isn't that true? I mean, Saul did it all of his life. He kept the law from his youth, hadn't he?
Yes.
He had a righteousness according to the law that was blameless, according to Paul, right? And yet he didn't have intimacy with God. He had to count all those things as meaningless rubbish that he might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that was produced by his own trying harder, but that which comes through reliance and resting into Christ. Amen?
Yes.
That righteousness, which is not just a positional righteousness, which is something that is taught. That's not true. It's not true. I'm not saying it isn't a positional righteousness, but that's not all it is. When Paul was not exchanging actual acts for just a state of being without the acts. Are you following?
Yes.
See, before Paul came to Christ, he had actions that were consistent with righteousness, but wasn't right with God. He had no intimacy with him. He was doing those things for God, but God was over here and Paul was over there. And he said, I had to count that entire system as rubbish that I might actually gain Christ, right? And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is through the law, but a righteousness that produces real actions that is found in trusting Christ, my resting into him, right? What do we find from James? Any man who says that they have faith and don't have works, again, he doesn't say it this way, but he says they're lying, right?
Yeah.
So you can see Paul was not arguing for just a positional righteous. It doesn't matter what I do. I am righteous with Christ because now I said the five magic words and now I'm born again, and that means positionally I'm righteous. I may not act righteous, but I am righteous. Paul was not talking about that. He was saying, yes, it's true. You are positionally righteous, but out of that positional righteousness that is involved in intimacy with Christ, I find myself producing acts consistent with my position.
Yeah.
Right? You know, I was reminded yesterday as I was riding my bike and listening to last week's message, a book I was reading with my dad the year before he passed away. I was privileged to go there, Terry and I, every single Sunday and read his favorite thing other than the Bible, which was World War II books. So I would start by reading a devotional with him, and we might get a little discussion, not a lot, but it was at least something. And then I'd launch into reading at least one or two chapters in a book about World War II. I learned a lot, and it was a great time.
Yeah.
I mean, I'm so grateful to my Heavenly Father for time with my natural father in doing that. But in the process of reading the book, we ran into this one example of World War II bomber pilot that had been shot down over France. And this, if not all of France, I don't remember, but at least this particular part of France at the time was occupied territory by the Germans. And they would go through, of course, routinely and check people's farms, make sure they're not housing these Americans, you know. And so this guy, he had been shot down, and he had to travel by night to try to get into some form of safety. And he wasn't sure what French people he could trust, you know. I mean, some of the French people would have turned him over in a second, and others were amazingly noble people that put their own life and their own farm and their own family at risk just to house and take care of and hide and shelter these men. And we are so grateful to the French people, those that did that. But this one man had been injured, and they nursed him back to health. And a lot of the peripheral things about the story aren't important, but this part was important because it illustrates the point of walking in the light. Remember last week I brought up to you that Paul said that, you know, if you are a child of the light, walk as though you're a child of the light, right? In other words, if you are, walk that way. Right. Well, this example came to me because I had read it in this book that this guy, when he was in France, I mean, taking care of these people, he learned to speak French. And he'd been there for several months. And he finally, you know, and he was given, you know, typical garb that people wore over there in France. And he took it upon himself to try out his leg because his leg had been so damaged, and to, for the first time, to go into the city. You know, and so then he was a white guy, and so he could be made to look French, and he spoke the French language and was doing it pretty well. I mean, he had the accents down, the whole nine yards. But he started walking into town, and the guy that he was living with stopped him, and he said, "No, you can't go to town like that." And he said, "What do you mean?" He said, "You know, is something wrong with my accent?" "No, your accent's perfect." He said, "What's wrong? I've got the right clothes on." He said, Yeah. He said, No, I'm not talking about that. It's the way you walk. You walk with confidence like an American. And they will pick you out of a crowd that quick because of how you walk." Mm. He said, "French people don't walk that way. We're in occupied territory. We walk like this. You're an American and you strut with confidence. They will pick you out of a crowd in a second. I don't care how good you speak French. I don't care how much wine and cheese you put down and how all the different clothes you wear. They will know you are an American because of how you walk." Wow. Apply that. It's not a hard, that's not a long stone's throw, is it? That you don't have to work too hard to see the analogy of, if you're a child of God, walk that way. Amen? It should be obvious. Everywhere we walk, people should know that that's a child of God right there. I know because how they walk. Amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. What a great analogy that is.
Yes.
So the conscience of man is man's own inner witness regarding his loyalty to God. It is that faculty of the immortal soul which distinguishes between right and wrong, between loyalty to God and disloyalty to him. It's that part that tells us. It's the inner witness. It bears testimony to us. You live your life, whether you recognize it or not, constantly. It's not that one day I'm going to stand before God. That is a truth. But the truth of the matter is I stand before Him and my own conscience every day of my life. And you know that, don't you? Do you know, how many of you can give attestation to the fact that this is the reason why sometimes you have done everything you can to silence that voice? Because the fact that you can only live with it for so long. Because the fact that there's no shortcuts in the Christian life. If you are not in love with Him, your heart will witness against you 24 hours a day. I don't care if your actions are good or not. Because your heart knows the difference.
That's right, exactly.
And you can't live with it. So if you don't surrender and fall in love, you've got to silence that voice. And the voice you're putting a chokehold on is the Holy Spirit's.
Yes.
Are you following?
Yes.
So can you see how this is very important and how it does? Are you seeing the connection between this and koinonia?
Yeah.
Yes or no? If you do, Terry's saying kind of maybe not. Okay, that's fine. That's what I want to know. If I don't have feedback, then I'm going to go on and leave someone in the dust. Okay, it's important. Koinonia is a shared life. It's a shared experience. But if I'm not sharing it with him because I've done this to his neck and I'm saying, shut up! There is no koinonia. Are you following?
Yes.
If I can't live with that voice, then I'm going to either surrender to it in koinonia and walk in the light, or I'm going to put a chokehold on it and shut his mouth. Because I can't live with it. No man can. Are you following?
Yes.
Your heart can only take so much. How many of you love to walk in condemnation? It is a horrible state, isn't it?
Yes.
It's a horrible state to live in. And I mean, the Bible is real clear. Your heart will either excuse or accuse you. It's a witness. Now, I've told you before, and we may touch on it today, depending on how far we can get, because I'm already touching ground. I wasn't even expecting to. It's not even in my notes. But, you know, your heart can become, your conscience can become defiled. And it can become defiled in more than one way. Not just, it can become defiled to the point where it's just hardened and you don't sense it at all. Or it can be defiled like mine was for years, where it's condemning you even when there isn't any real condemnation. Are you following me? Where you see condemnation everywhere. I have to be real careful with that, because the fact that even back then there was and there wasn't condemnation. It wasn't that what I was doing was necessarily wrong. It's the fact that I wasn't doing it with him.
Yes.
I did not want to be intimate because it terrified me. And so my heart was saying, guilty, guilty, guilty. And I'm like, what?
Yeah.
I did this right, and I did that right, and I did this right. Why do I feel condemned? Well, you know what? My heart wasn't lying to me.
Right.
It was telling me the truth. It was bearing a real witness. Mark, you're doing these things, but you're doing it apart from me. Right? You're not surrendering yourself to intimacy. I didn't die for good behavior. I died for you. I didn't say, I want your behavior. He said, I want your heart. Right? I'll have your behavior if I got your heart, but I don't want your behavior without it. Amen? God, you know, and you need to understand, we need to understand. I keep on wanting to ground us in this truth, because I'm telling you, like I gave you an illustration a few weeks ago, if your initial assumptions about any one thing in God is wrong, spin-off doctrines are going to be way off. You know what I'm saying? If your initial assumptions about him are incorrect, like that guy I was giving you the illustration of that thought that misunderstands Romans 8:1 and thought that no condemnation in Christ means that there's no adjudication that I'm in the wrong. And so therefore, anytime that word crops up in Scripture, he has to assume it's not talking about a Christian. I mean, so his bedrock belief is steering his understanding of Scripture. Are you following? Well, the same is true with this. I want to make sure that you understand behind this, why this is true. I mean, God, from the beginning, made man in the answer to a question. Why should you rule? Why should you reign? Why is it that I should be the one, Lucifer asking the question, to serve you? Why can't I be on the throne? Is it just because you're creator? That's not good enough. The fact that you're creator, does that make you better than me? It's not my fault that I'm not creator. Why can't I reign over a throne? Why can't I have a throne just like you're sitting next to yours? That was essentially the question. Are you following? And the answer was humanity. And we, by the way we live our life, are preaching the truth or a lie. And when I preach a lie, like doing good behavior apart from him, my soul is going to scream out, you're doing something wrong, you're doing something wrong, you're doing something wrong. Why? It's not because my actions externally are wrong, but I'm preaching the false gospel that I can have actions apart from intimacy. Are you following?
Yeah.
That I've got to have a heart that trusts him and enters into oneness with him. The very thing that Lucifer was unwilling to do, he did not trust him. The question was born out of a lack of trust. And the same thing he tried to do with Eve. The very first thing he tried to do is begin to create doubt about whether God could be trusted as being good. God's holding that on you. If, you know what, if you know, he knows if you ate of that tree, you'd be just like him. You'd be just like him. What was the very thing that Lucifer wanted? To be just like him. I'm going to say, raise my throne above the heavens. I will be like the Most High. Like him. Well, he was already like him. So he's calling into question the goodness of God. Amen? The intentions of God. It's God's heart that's on trial here. God's heart. God's integrity. You realize that that's why Paul said that you may be found just when you are judged. Talking about God. You're like, well, no one's going to judge God. Yeah, this whole thing's about judging God. God placed himself on trial. Am I good? Or am I lying to you? Is there a bona fide, real reason why I should reign and you shouldn't or not? Is it just because I'm a celestial bully that I'm pushing you and making you serve me? Or is it because it's the only right thing? You see what I'm saying? And every action you and I do confirms either the truth or the lie. And that's why your conscience cries out. Are you following me? Because whether your head knows all the facts I just told you or not, your heart does. Because it was created for him. And it knows the balance of the scales. And when you're doing the right thing with the wrong reason, your heart's going to scream at you. It's going to let you know. It's going to let you know. There's no shortcut to this. You're going to have to be intimate with him. So it is that faculty of the immortal soul, the consciences, which distinguishes between right and wrong, between loyalty to God or loyalty to our flesh. And it prompts us to choose loyalty to God. Thank you, God, for the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the inner witness of our conscience. Actually, I'm going to get to that one in a minute. Let me back up. Excuse me. Last week we read in Romans 9:1 that the inner witness is aided by the Holy Spirit. The conscience is not the Holy Spirit at all. It's not the actual person of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit bears witness with our conscience. Are you following? Now we know that the conscience can't be the Holy Spirit because of the fact that your conscience can become defiled, can't it? And the Holy Spirit doesn't become defiled, does he? Right? We also know that there are consciences that can be in conflict. One person's conscience will tell them one thing, another person's conscience will say another. So it can't be the voice of the Holy Spirit entirely, because if it were, he'd say the same thing. Are you following? Right? But the Holy Spirit does bear witness with my conscience. Yes, Terry.
It's almost like, in a spiritual sense, our conscience is the apprentice to the master, the Holy Spirit.
Okay, there you go. In a manner of speaking, yes. Uh-huh. So our conscience does bear testimony, but when it's right, the Holy Spirit will agree with it. Are you following? Romans 9:1, Paul says the same things. I tell you the truth. Was that something that the Holy Spirit can back up?
Yeah.
Absolutely, because it's truth, right? He says, I tell you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. See, I mean, you know, you're not alone. You do have a conscience, but you also have the Holy Spirit, amen? And he will bear witness with your conscience. Just like that little Philippine woman I told you about last week, who went into that tent revival and did not feel, she sensed something's wrong here, right? And you know, she didn't know any better. She hasn't been born again, but just a couple of weeks. And her heart, her conscience bore testimony to the truth, right? And she couldn't give you academic reasons why what the guy was saying was wrong. She didn't know the Bible well enough. She just knew in here doesn't agree with what he's saying. Something's wrong here, right? Now there's a difference between not agreeing with it in your head. That'll cause confusion. Are you following? Confusion is just because you got in the middle of it. It's not because what you heard was wrong. Are you following? But this is something where her heart just knew something about this isn't right. And she had to backpedal and get away from it, right? And this is the same guy who I told you when Brother Hagin confronted him, he said, you know, about the Bible, he said, oh, I'm way out beyond that thing. Well, you know, well, thus we know the problem. No wonder her heart could not agree with what was going on there. She was a child of God. And she had an inner witness that told her, you know what he's saying is not of me. Thank you, God. Isn't that awesome?
Yeah.
She didn't have to be a scholar. She didn't have to go to 4 years, 8 years, and get a doctorate in biblical theology to know this. She had to just be 2 weeks old and sensitive, and it kept her in the right. Thank you, God. That's pretty awesome when you think about it. That's pretty awesome. Aren't you glad that you don't have to be, you know, have to know all the Bible and be instructed in every way and know what every verb and every noun means before you can start getting it right? From the day that you're born again, if you're just sensitive to Him, He will guide you into all truth. Thank you, Jesus.
Yeah.
Thank you, Spirit of God. Yes, you had something, Doris.
Yeah, it makes me think of David when he was leading the sheep, because there had to have been little ewes among
mm-hmm.
those sheep.
Oh, yes.
And they were trusting Him. And yet, mm-hmm. if they started astray, they would realize. They would
oh, yeah.
If something was there to harm them, and they'd draw closer.
That's exactly right. And the ones that, and as we've said this before, just going on with that same analogy the Doris bring up, you know, when a lamb would begin to stray, the way that they fixed that problem was they would go and they'd find them and then carry them back to the fold. Sometimes it would be a day or two's journey. And on their shoulders the whole time. And it got your scent on them. And they sense, the animals, you know, they have a soul. They can sense. They have emotions. And they connect. And by the time that shepherd gets back with that sheep, there's a connection there. And you are in the 80 to 90 percentile that sheep will never stray again. Because, and the reason why is because now there's a connection. Before, he was pretty much our shepherd. But by the time he got back, he's my shepherd. Sing, right? And all of a sudden, that sheep will never stray again. But you notice the difference was intimacy. We had a verse that helped us visualize this concept of the inner witness of the Holy Spirit and how that works last week in Proverbs 20:27. In Proverbs 20:27, I thought that was on a slide, but I don't. It's not showing up, and I'm not sure why. Anyway, I guess I don't have it on a slide. But anyway, it says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord, searching all the inward depths of the heart." Proverbs chapter 20, verse 27 says, "The spirit of man is the candle of the Lord." It's the candle of the Lord. And He uses it to illuminate all the inward parts of the heart.
Let your light shine.
Yes, right. There you go.
What did you say?
Let your light shine. And He takes that and He illuminates. That's how He did this with Paul. "I tell you the truth, I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit." What's He doing? He's taking Paul's reborn human spirit and illuminating his heart, showing him the right way. Amen? Showing him, leading and guiding him to all truth. So last week we learned a handful of things. That was one of them was we learned that the conscience is our inner testimony. The conscience is our inner testimony. I'm going to flip through some of these because I know that they're in here, but it's not showing up in order. So give me a second because I'm not exactly sure why it doesn't. But I know it's in there because I put it there. And I labeled them in order. There's one of the ones we just read. And there's another one we just read. See, I knew it was in there. And there we go. Okay, our conscience is our... These are the things we talked about last week. We ended on the last point. That's where we're going today. Our conscience is our inner witness. It steers us towards good, or you could say towards loyalty. And it is the basis for our intimacy. We gave some scriptures for that. And the first one is, the conscience is our inner testimony. 1 Corinthians 1:12 says, "For our boasting is this," Paul speaking, "the testimony of our conscience." This is our boasting. This is what we stand upon, is the testimony of our own conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. This is what makes us be able to stand. This is what gives us confidence. This is what our boasting is the testimony of our conscience. Our conscience bears testimony that when we were among you, we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity. Our heart does not condemn us. Are you following? So it was a testimony to their actions. The next thing is it will steal your heart towards loyalty or towards goodness. That's in 1 Timothy 1, 18 through 20. It says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them," which are the words of God, right? Prophecies are the words of God, correct? Somebody with me?
Yes.
The words of God, he says, "that by them you may wage a good warfare, having faith and a good conscience." Having faith and a good conscience. Boy, I tell you what, that's just huge. That phrase right there should really catch you up short. He's using, I mean, you know how important faith is. We've spent a lot of time talking about that in here. Amen?
Yes.
It's the very thing, by the way. It's the very thing that justifies God's position. It answers the celestial question. It's trust. When man, human beings, had the opportunity through bad situations, bad circumstances, through this, that, and the other thing, to make the same decision that Lucifer did and question God's integrity and his goodness, instead they trusted him. Are you following? That bears testimony to God's character. No wonder Jesus said, you know what, when he brought up the woman who badgered the heck out of the lawyer, who said, you know, make this situation right, make this situation right. And the lawyer, you know, said within his own heart, you know, "I don't fear God and I'm not concerned about man, but you know, this woman's going to drive me crazy if I don't set this right. So I'm going to do it," right? And then Jesus asked the question. He says, you know, and you know, if we can expect this from an unrighteous judge, what do you expect from God? Would you not expect for him to do what is right and adjudicate what's proper? But that's really not the question, Jesus said. The question is, when the Son of Man returns to the earth, will he find trust?
Amen.
Right? So trust is a big deal, wouldn't you agree? It's what he's looking for when he comes back. The only thing he brings up. He didn't say when he comes back he's going to find a church doing the right thing or saying the right words or preaching the right sermons or what. He says, when I come back, will I find genuine heart born relational trust? Will I find it? That's a big deal then, isn't it? It's the only thing he's bringing up that he's looking for. And you know, he puts your conscience on the same bar of importance as trust. What's he say here? He says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies made previously concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, having or holding on to faith and a good conscience." Both of them. You have faith and you don't have a good conscience, you may want to check your faith because that's not there either. Right? And then what we see in Scripture, I mean, this is another way of saying it. I mean, we saw it in James, remember, where it says, if you have faith and you don't have works, you're lying. Right? What was Paul's basis for his confidence, of the confidence of his testimony? The fact that his actions bore testimony to his confession. "I say you're Lord, but I also walked it. And because I walked it, my conscience bore testimony." Right? That's my boasting. Right? Well, the same thing is true here. You know, if I hold on to faith and a good conscience, it means I have works. Amen? I've actually done something with my trust. Right? "Having faith and a good conscience, with some having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck." Now this is exactly, believe it or not, this is right where the body of Christ is right now, in this day. God, I tell you, this is so important. Gosh, I hope you guys have ears to hear today. If you don't, if you're having a hard time, stand up, walk around and sit back down again. I don't care what it takes, because this is important. Hear what I'm saying here. The body of Christ has tried to make a line between what we believe and how we act. And the Bible says, I'm sorry, no such line exists except the one that you fabricated. It doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. If we genuinely do trust him, there will be fruit of that trust. If you do not have fruit of that trust, then you don't trust him. It really is that simple. He's not trying to make it difficult. It's very obvious. If you are united with your vine, you're bearing fruit. Period. I mean, the Bible doesn't say that in order to be in the vine, you're bearing all the fruit and all of them are mature. He didn't say that. But you're at least bearing something. There's some evident token fruit of your union with him, or you don't have union with him. It's that clear. Right?
Yes.
Isn't it true?
Yes.
So, I mean, so he says here, he says, I want you, this charge, I'm committing you to you, my son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Not a. We're all in the same warfare. Steve's not in a different war than I am. Terry's not in a different war than I am. We're all in the warfare, right? In the war. And he says, it's now the prophecy given to me and the prophecy given to you might be slightly different. But by that, you wage a good warfare. Are you following? In other words, by the oracles of God, by the words that he has spoken in his word, and anything he may have spoken to you deliberately and directly, this is how you wage a good warfare, right? Having or holding on to tightly faith and a good conscience, which some having rejected concerning the faith. Listen to that.
Yeah.
I don't know if you guys are really getting this or not. There's a difference between the word faith and the word the faith. The faith means what we collectively believe as the gospel, what Jesus has said, what we have been taught as the truth, all right? Well, that gospel teaches that you cannot have faith without good works, and you can't have a good conscience without good works. Are you following?
Yes.
So when they begin to reject the notion that I need to maintain a good conscience, that is something that they are rejecting about the gospel, the faith. Are you following?
Mm-hmm.
So he says, and when they do that, they suffer shipwreck. Well, that right there is a good portion of the body of Christ. They're suffering shipwreck because they're making a distinction, a convenient distinction between what they believe and how they act. And God's like, no. If I own your heart, I've got your actions. If I don't have your actions, I don't have your heart. It's that simple. Right?
Yeah.
And if you divorce yourself from that, if you reject that notion concerning the faith, you will suffer shipwreck. Is everybody getting that?
Yes.
That's so very important. Boy, I could really spend a lot of time on that, but I want to move on because that's not really what we're talking about today, though it definitely applies to what we're dealing with. Also, it's also the basis for our intimacy. Hebrews 10:22 gives an example of that. It says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of
faith.
Having, so now this is important, right? You can come with all the faith in the world, but if you don't have this, then you're really not coming, right? He says here, let us draw near with a true heart. In other words, an honest heart. One that's not fooling itself. Right? This is not a lot different than what it says over there in Timothy, where it says, now the point of the commandment is faith out of a true heart and a good conscience. Wow. Right? The point of the command is love out of a sincere, non-hypocritical heart. And a good conscience, right? So he says, let us draw near with a true heart, an honest heart, in full assurance, in all of the assurance that your relational trust can give you. Having had your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience and your body washed with pure water. In other words, your body and your soul has been dealt with. The sin of my flesh and the condemnation of my soul has been washed away. And I can come in true, full assurance of faith and draw near. In other words, let's turn the verse around. What's he saying? If you do not have your bodies washed in pure water, in other words, if your actions are not consistent with being a child of God, being a child of light, if you're not walking like an American, in other words, if you're not walking like you come from the kingdom of God, and if your heart is condemning you, you can't draw near. Well, don't you know that already? Haven't you experienced that in your own life? When your heart condemns you, you can try to get close all you like, and you already know. I mean, you can try to academically convince yourself that you're close, but your heart already knows I'm not. don't you? I don't have to tell you this. It's written in Scripture, but it's only written in Scripture because it's true, and the reason why you experienced it and know it's true is because it is true, right? He says here, and the point, of course, is that our conscience, a clear conscience, is the basis for our intimacy. You can have no intimacy. You can have no koinonia if you don't have a clear conscience. Amen? Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Meaning, in other words, before you draw near and before you can be assured in your faith, you have to already have this in your back pocket. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, this week we're picking up with the last point where we left off, and that is this one here. The conscience can become corrupted or calloused. It can become corrupted or calloused. That's found in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 2. And I think I may have that one as a slide as well. You may want to turn there if you like. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2. I think it's here. Ah, there it is. Finally. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, meaning the gospel, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. What do you think all that's going to do to their conscience?
Sear it.
It's going to sear it. It's going to cause it to become calloused and hardened, right? Let's read that again. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith. That's kind of what we read earlier with Hymenaeus and Alexander. They suffered shipwreck, didn't they? In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits. Let me suggest to you that whether you are led astray or led towards loyalty depends on what spirit you're listening to. Right? How do these people get led astray? By listening to deceiving spirits. Right? Isn't that what it says?
Yes.
Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Speaking lies in hypocrisy. Having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This is where what we learned about koinonia and the world's influence becomes very, very pertinent. Very, very important. We cannot allow ourselves to try to enter into koinonia with people in the world because it will sear your conscience. It'll dull it. It'll callous it. Well, the Bible tells us that. How many of you remember when God told Israel to come out from among non-believers?
Yes.
And especially not to marry them. Right? Do you remember that he said that in the Old Testament? Yes. Several times. Right? And it's echoed in the New, isn't it? Paul says, you know, don't marry, don't become unequally yoked with a non-believer, right? Amen? He does say that, doesn't he? Well, let's go ahead and look at it real quickly. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is important because it makes this point for us. Our conscience can become callous or corrupt, and this is one of the reasons why I told you, you cannot koinonia with the world. I did not say that you become a hermit and avoid the world. If you read that into what I've said, then you're reading into what I said. It's not what I said. God wants you to rub shoulders with the world. He wants your light to so shine before men, right? Not hidden under a bushel, right? He wants you to go out there and be salt and be light. He absolutely does. But he does not want you to enter into close partnerships and fellowships and friendships with people in the world. If you do, you're breaking the very command of God to come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and I will receive you, and I'll be your God, and you will be my sons and daughters. I don't want to break that command, do you? No, of course not. So in Deuteronomy chapter 7, starting in verse 1, he says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land, which you go into possess, and is cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. How many covenants do you make with them?
None.
None. No agreements. Don't enter into any bartering. Don't do anything with these people. Are you following? It's pretty clear. Well, I mean, that would also include marriage, wouldn't it? Because that's a covenant, right? He says, nor show mercy to them, nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me. That's why. He didn't say it might happen. He says if you marry into it, it will happen. Don't koinonia with the world. Hello? Now, Mark, what happens? Because I already know. I understand, and we have a scenario of that in the church. I understand that Paul also talked about being married to a non-believer. We've talked about that in here. What is his advice that if you find yourself, not if you instigate it once you're born again, but you were not born again, you got married, you get born again, you find yourself now married to an unbeliever. What does he tell that person to do? Leave?
Stay married.
Stay married, doesn't he? So now, what about this whole koinonia thing? Well, you know, it is important, but what can God do? See, God's giving you there are times when two commands of God are going to be in conflict, not because God's in conflict, but because our lives are in conflict with Him. Are you following? And it may not even be something that was a direct fault of our own, like in that scenario. If you got two people that are not born again and they got married, and then one of them does get born again, is that born again person, did they get married to a non-believer on purpose?
No.
So it really isn't a fault of theirs, but it's not a fault of God's either. Is everybody tracking with me?
Yeah.
Yes? There are times when God's commands are going to be in conflict, not because He's got inner conflict, but because our lives are in conflict with the command. And so does God sometimes become pragmatic? Yes, He does. Absolutely He does. He's like, you know what? In this particular case, I'm able to keep you. Because the greater good would be served by the fact that if you are there, you are a sanctifying influence upon your mate. How do you know? What's he say? How do you know, O man or O woman, whether or not you will not be the salvation of your husband or your wife? However, if they decide that they don't want to live with you anymore, let them go and you're not under bondage. You're free to remarry. That's what the Bible says. It's a very liberating thing. What does God do? He goes into an impossible situation. You can't keep both. Are you following? I can't stay married to them and not have koinonia. I can't. So what do? God tells you, stay married. I will make up the difference. What was God's concern? He says, they're going to turn your heart from following me. So what's God saying in the New Testament for the believer that's in this situation? I will be your answer. I will be the one that softens and maintains your heart.
You'll be enough for us.
Are you following? Mm-hmm. Do you see what I'm saying? Am I making sense, yes or no?
Yes.
I mean, see how God stepped into an impossible situation and spoke to it and says, I'll be your answer. It's not because this is the perfect scenario. How many of you has realized that whether we, by our own deliberate actions or by actions that we had no control over, we're sometimes put into what would otherwise be an impossible scenario? Is God enough?
Yes.
Yes, He is. And you'll find that that answer is found someplace in the scripture. And I just gave you one of them in regard to a person that's married to an unbeliever. Anyway, he says, you shall not make marriages with them, nor shall you give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will become aroused against you and will destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars and break down their sacred pillars. You shall cut down the wooden images and burn down their carved images with fire. Why destroy all these things? Isn't it enough just to drive the people out of the land? No, destroy anything that you could bow down to as another god. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. Get rid of it. He says, but thus you shall deal with them. Verse 6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the people on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all the people. But because the Lord loves you and because you would keep the oath which He swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage and from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations to those that love Him and keep His commandments. Notice what He put first. Love Him. The keeping commandments comes out of the love. And He repays those who hate Him to their face. God's not a coward. He will face you. Won't He?
Yeah. Yes.
He says here, I mean, he'll correct you into your face. He'll also praise you to your face. Won't He? He says, therefore, know that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy with 4,000 generations, with those who love Him and keep His commandments. And He repays those who hate Him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him who hates Him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the command, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. See, this is why God tells us to come out from among them and be separate. The state of those who do not know God is self-focused. I understand that you're going to be looking for all the good in the world in these people, particularly if you're related to them. But God tells you very clearly that even anything that they do that looks good is birthed out of selfishness. So it is filthy. And you can sit there and argue with God all you like, but I'm telling you, you're hardening your heart as you do it. What you ought to do is stop playing the devil and start playing the child of God and say, you know what? I may not understand it, and at the moment I may not agree, but I'm going to agree, and I will submit to it. Because I know you know more than I do. I know my experience is telling me that what you're saying here can't be true of all non-believers, but you know what? I think you know more than I do, so I'm just going to believe it anyway. You're not going to have peace until you make that decision.
Right.
Are you following?
Yes, absolutely.
You cannot have peace and be at variance with God. If God says it, obey. Make the determination, I will agree. We all had to do that in here a number of years ago when we shifted from female leadership to male leadership. It wasn't an easy thing, and all of us, in one way or another, it made us angry. It made me angry. I was infuriated by that. It seemed like bigotry to me. You know? It wasn't easy to have to deal with that with even with my own mother. You think that was a simple thing? I'm not going to let you, but I could let you just read some of the journal entries that I had. Shy of cussing, they are not nice entries. I was not happy, and I was rather ticked at God. Very angry. But you know what? I had to make the determination, I will follow what He says, and agreement may come later. I'm going to choose to agree, and my heart will catch up with me in due time. And it did. And I told the Lord, I said, you know, I've told you this before, but I'm just giving it as another illustration to help you get from where you are to where you need to be. And because He was faithful, because I asked in genuineness, I asked in sincerity. I said, God, I know that truth is beautiful. And this looks ugly. So if it's you, you're going to have to show me beauty in it. And He did. And it was beyond what I could have thought it would be. Because all I saw was ugly. All I saw was nastiness. It made me very angry. But you know, God can change a heart, can't He?
Yeah.
And He can turn ashes to beauty, can't He?
Yeah.
He's fully capable. Fully came. This is not an order too big for God, right? The lights in heaven don't even flicker, right?
Right.
No power drainage. He's got it,
yeah.
Right? So, you know, if you don't understand why you can have no koinonia with the world, and if your flesh chafes against it, especially because you have family, I understand. But what I'm commanding you to do in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is you submit yourself to God. And you say, you know what? I'm going to agree with you, and I'm asking you to let me see the beauty and the wisdom in it. But I'm making the decision to do it before I can intellectually catch up with it. Does everybody understand that?
Yes.
See, there's integrity there, and God will honor that if you do it in sincerity. If you do it snide and you do it with your hand on your hip waiting for Him to prove something, no, now you're trying to prove something, and God's not under your obligation to do jack for you.
Yeah.
He might just be nice to you anyway, but He might just let you suffer in it until you come to the end of yourself. You know, I mean, God deals with each one of His kids the way they need to be dealt with.
Yeah.
Some kids he just needs to come in and rescue because he knows that the only reason why they're bitter is because they don't understand and you know they want to submit, but they just seem to be unable to. Others, they've got a chip on their shoulder and they're just waiting for God to prove himself as though they have a right to expect that out of him. And those people, he'll just let them wallow and struggle with it. You know what? When you're done and when you grow up, we'll have a mature conversation. But until you do, we're not talking. You can wallow in this and make you lose sleep all you like. That's your choice. God does this. I'm telling you, he does. You had something, Terry.
In that issue, that example you gave, and lots of examples that we have in our lives, it just shows us again, and we were amazed at how small our perspective and our view was.
Yeah.
And how much we were not seeing,
and we were not recognizing.
Mm-hmm. And once we opened ourselves up to it, submitted to it as God's truth,
yeah,
the way it began to unfold was amazing to
us. Yeah. And I also found, go ahead, I'm sorry.
And it was amazing to us to see, how did we not see this?
Oh my gosh.
Look at how much bigger of a perspective, better, fuller, more fulfilling this whole perspective is when you see it the way God sees it.
Yeah.
And as you were talking more and more, this began to show me all the more that we have to recognize in humility our small perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And submit to and honor his grand perspective.
Exactly. Right.
You know, it is a humbling. And then, you know,
yes, because we're not going to understand.
Your second little stance there was prideful. It was
yes.
saying, I know better than you.
Yeah.
When we have to remember, I don't know better than you.
Yeah.
You have such a bigger perspective than
mm-hmm.
me. I need to step back and let you show me your perspective.
Yeah. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I tell you, that was one of the things that opened the door for better understanding the perichoresis as well, was that very thing. Because the fact that, you know, it wasn't until one of the reasons why I saw injustice is because of the fact that my belief was based upon me. And this all having to do with me. And things having to do with whether or not it's fair for me. Are you following? Rather than, does it represent you and your character? See what I'm saying? Once I shifted the attention off of me and off of earthly things and onto the one that earthly things are there to represent, all of a sudden, like Terry said, all the dominoes fell into place. I'm like, wow. Now I get it. Now I understand. You know, I didn't get it before, but I get it now. But, you know, it requires submission first, right? You know, God is rarely going to give you your reasons why you should believe before you believe, right? He'll reward it. See, the Bible says that once we've been tested with what we have been given, then we are honored with the crown of knowing God, right?
Hallelujah.
That crown is given to those that love him. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. But if you struggle and you fight against him, you're never going to be getting that crown, right? Yes, uh-huh.
Follow more reason to follow more deeply, like you said, into the realm of intimacy, because
yes.
we're the imitators of Christ, and Christ did nothing except what God told him to do.
Absolutely.
And if we don't ask and we don't seek and we don't sit and listen and hear, we're going to imitate something else.
Yeah, it ain't going to be God, right?
That's right.
That's a fact. Well, so let's look at a few more passages before we close. Yes,
say
quickly.
Uh-huh.
Quickly.
John 17, that's exactly what Jesus prayed for.
Yeah.
That's God's desires.
Mm-hmm.
Is that we be one.
That's right, absolutely. Now, he wasn't praying from a selfish perspective. He was praying from God. John 17 is what you sum up. So this is why God tells us to come out from among them and be separate. In John 3, 19 through 20, it tells us, this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love their darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. That's who you're trying to have koinonia with, people who love their darkness. People give you all the excuses in the world why their darkness isn't dark. Right?
Yeah.
Our conscience, however, let me read one last one that's in Titus for that point. Titus 1:15. I think I have that in here as well. Yeah, Titus 1:15. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their own mind and conscience are defiled. Notice he says, those who are defiled and unbelieving. It does, you know, this doesn't require a non-believer, does it? This could fit a believer just as much as it does anybody else. It says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their own mind and conscience are defiled. Well, the good news is that our conscience can be purified. Our conscience can be purified. Is that good news or what?
Yes. Hallelujah.
The conscience has a reset button, but you need to know two things. Number one, it's not in your control. And number two, it is the sovereign work of God. Those are two very important points. Two very, very important points. I'm going to read these two passages, and that's where we're closing, because we're really already out of time. But the whole point was to get to this point today, and though we've gone so many different places, and I think we were led by the Spirit to do it. But in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, I think I might actually have a... I don't think I do have a slide for this. It says I do, but I don't think I do. Yeah, I do. I have two, just for two of the verses. In Hebrews 9, starting in verse 8, Hebrews 9, I'm starting in verse 8, but I'm reading through verse 14. I'm going to show you two of the verses on the slide there. One's going to be 9 and one's going to be 14, but I'm going to read the whole thing. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest, meaning the holiest of holy, where God's presence was, you remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic for our present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to his conscience. In regard to his conscience. They would offer sacrifices and they would cover sin, but they could not eradicate the guilt of the conscience under the old covenant. That's something that's entirely unique in the New Testament. Entirely unique. The Bible tells us that God was able to sovereignly make the decision to forgive sins even under the old covenant, right? Mm-hmm. He forgave the iniquity of David's sin, didn't he? Mm-hmm. But he wasn't able to make his conscience clear. That required the work of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 10, concerned only sorry, with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats but with his and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most high place. What are we seeing a picture of here right there? What's one single word that describes what we just read there? Oh, track with me. Come on. No. Propitiation. What are we seeing here? Jesus offered not only his blood, but he was the one offering it, right? It says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Thank you, Jesus. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?
Yes,
notice that you cannot serve the loving God unless you have a clear conscience. This is why you will often see the words coming out of Paul's mouth that he strove daily to have a conscience that was clear between God and man, that he might serve God effectively. His conscience was everything. It's everything. Now, this last passage here, in 2 Timothy 2, you can either turn there, just read it off the screen, it's fine. Doesn't matter because we're closing our Bibles. 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 through 26, it says, and the servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patience, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God, everybody say if.
Yeah.
If God perhaps will grant them repentance or a change of heart, so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. I understand the word conscience does not show up in here, but it is directly applying to it. In other words, these people that he's talking about are people, he says, the servant of the Lord must not quarrel. They must not be people who get into opposition, to get into quarreling, to get into strife, right? And those that do, what ends up happening to them? It says, they've been taken snare by the devil and taken captive by him to do his will, right? And the only way to turn that around is if God will grant them repentance. It's not something you can just grab. Are you following? If perhaps God will, that means perhaps he won't. Are you listening to me? Mm-hmm. Now, one of the Bible says, draw near to him, draw near to God while he is near. Right? So I'm gonna end by telling you, I'm not gonna read, I'm just giving it to you. You guys take it home and you do it. Isaiah 55, spend some time with that chapter before we come back next week. Now, I'm encouraging you all this week to spend a fair amount of time in those verses. Diagram them. Analyze them. Understand what they say, what they imply before we come back together next week. I will very likely ask each one of you to share what you got out of that. Spend time with it. Please, respect God enough to live lives as John suggested. Do not treat this as something that you cram for the night before or the morning of. Begin to be doers and spend some time with it every day between now and next Sunday. Every day, every day, every day, every day. Isaiah 55. In it, the Bible tells us very, very clearly, seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. The reason I'm bringing it up is because of the fact that the point that I made in the last slide. Be sure, because of the blood of Christ, we have got the ability to have a reset button on our conscience. Amen? Isn't it true?
Yeah.
He paid for the clearing of the conscience, for to set the conscience straight, didn't he?
Yeah.
I can't find the slide. But the reset button is not in your hand. It's in God's.
Yeah.
And, you know, we need to be living the kind of lives where God's quite able and quite willing to be hitting that reset button. Are you following?
Yeah.
The truth of the matter is, the Bible says, peradventure, God might. Yeah. Now, that's worded in a way as though it's as if to say that God rarely does. That's not the case. God usually does. But how many of you have noticed in your life that between whenever you've had times of awakening, if you did not respond to it with all of your heart, it was a longer duration of time before you were woken up again?
Yeah.
And then when you're brought to, when you, like the prodigal son, come to yourself in the pigsty, and you respond real good for the first day and maybe the next day, and then it tapers off because you're really not taking this as seriously as you want to, because you're responding out of the height of the emotion of the moment, not out of loyalty. Are you following? And that's the reason it has no sustaining, enduring strength. And so you lapse back into a calloused heart. And peradventure, God will grant you a change of heart, but it's not going to come soon. You're going to live with that for a while. You're going to sow seed. You're going to reap harvests. And then God's going to come back and say, hey, 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 reset. And there's sensitivity again. He said, is this consistent with your experiences in Christ? Are you following what I'm saying? Yes or no?
Yes.
Okay. Well, then, you know, so I'm not describing something you're not familiar with. So you know that there's truth to this. So what Isaiah 55 is doing is teaching you how to live in the reset button. All right? So we're going to spend a little bit of time with that because it's very, 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 very important that we have a conscience that's sensitive to God. Because if our heart is sensitive, we'll be just like that Philippine woman. Every step that you begin to take away from his perfect will, you will not be able to live in that very long at all because your heart can't stand it. And you're unwilling to sever intimacy with him to do that, and so you just stay intimate. Can you see how that might change the way our lives are lived?
Oh, yes.
So, are you seeing how we've come full circle? I didn't see any of this at the beginning of the year, but God has taken a step by step on how to become, to stop wanting to be doers and actually just do it. But part of it has to do with koinonia and the conscience. And we're going to learn more about it, amen?
Yes.
Thank you, Jesus. You had something?
Just as a means of encouragement.
Yes.
It's not in regards to the guys. Look at it from the perspective of, God, I love you so much, I want to know more of what you have to say to me.
Yes.
Rather than, this is a duty and an obligation that has been put before me to do on a daily basis. That becomes an albatross.
It can. If you hear it that way, it can.
Yes. The perspective of, God, my heart wants to hear what your heart has to say to
yes.
me.
Yes. Yeah, if you don't approach it the right way, it's not going to help.
Yes. It's just words of encouragement to say.
That's fine. Yeah. But I am giving it as a direct command. You do need to get it done. Spend time with it. Are you hearing what I'm saying?
Yeah.
I don't do that much. But, the scriptures are real clear that I do have that authority. Yeah. And Paul does it. We just saw it earlier with Paul with Timothy. This command I charge you, son Timothy, that you do these things.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
But if Timothy had had the wrong ears, like Doris is pointing out, he would have heard it with a resisting chafing rather than knowing that the command was given for his benefit, right? So make sure that you're hearing it the right way, and when you do it, you do it responding to God, because this is for your good. Amen?